morning, everyone, and...
Morning.
Can you hear okay?
It's working all right, great.
You can now, well, let's see what happens in the next 25 minutes. But for now, my life is full of uncertainties, and so are yours, and things I stress over, this is a small one. But I know that you have uncertainties, everybody in this room, I know these things about you. And I know that you worry about things because Jesus said so. So I'm going to go with him. I'm going to read something out of Matthew 6 just as a start here. Why do you worry about clothes? Oh, you little faith, do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So the issues may not be what you're going to eat or dress or drink, but there's other issues that plague each one of us, and none of us probably knows what's going on in the hearts of each of us. How's this going?
I wonder if that's...
Well, this is an uncertainty. This is plaguing me now. My soul is vexed. Is that better?
I think
okay.
So.
Okay. All right. Well, just got to go with it sometimes. I'll hold that if I need to. All right.
It's off.
All right. So this is an example. I couldn't have asked for a better illustration. I did not set this up to do this. This is just happening in real time. But he did acknowledge the fact, Christ did acknowledge the fact that we do worry about things, and I think that's important, because we too should acknowledge the fact that we do worry and vex about things, right? It happens. But most of you are believers, and I know another thing about believers, and I know another thing about God, is that as you walk with God, and as he teaches you things, and as you learn to trust, he develops in you humility to accept these things, these uncertainties. You develop humility to live with uncertainty. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, is the humility is required to live with uncertainty. And I hope God can use his scriptures this morning and my words to anchor that truth in each one of us. So we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 17. And we're going to be starting with verses 11 through 19 for our first example. Now, I have a guy working on some tile in my house, doing some work for me. And he's a young guy, 26 or 27. He's already got 3 kids. He has his own business. He deals with customers. He does bids. He has to hustle, does time management, deal with difficult customers and people. And so he walks with uncommon grace and calmness. I've seen him. And I said, Dave, how do you do this? And we talked about some of these things he deals with regularly. And he said, I don't know anything. And I thought, what a great answer. I don't know anything. See, that takes humility to admit, I don't know anything. But I ask a lot of questions. I know a lot of people. I meet a lot of people. And I talk to them and I ask questions. And he's also a believer. So, see, he admits to his humility of not knowing anything. So I don't know about things. But he admits also that he knows people who do know things, and he asks them questions, and he's open to what they talk to him about, and it makes changes in his life. So he acknowledges his uncertainties, but he also knows that humility of acknowledging his uncertainties allows him to live with these uncertainties. He really doesn't worry about anything. He shows up at weird hours and weird times, and I feel bad. Oh, I'm sorry, Dave, you have to show up and do this on a Saturday morning. No worries. That's what I do. It's part of my job. And I'll go home now and spend time with my... And it's just, wow, he's 27 years old and uncommonly wise and so gracious in his attitude on things. He has humility to deal with these uncertainties. And there's some blessings for all of us, and we're going to see some examples here. So there's There'll be two real-life episodes that Jesus is going to talk about here in this portion, and generally I don't take big chunks of scripture because it's not enough time, but I did this morning, and there are actually two real-life examples that Christ illustrates in real time, in real life, and then there's two parables. So if we could just go on and look at this one about the 10 lepers. And this is it, Luke chapter 17. We'll start at verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going to a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us!" And I'm going to stop there. Now, yes, as we heard earlier, there is an example here that Jesus taught, and he asked a question, where are the other 9? Thankfulness, that's taught here. But thankfulness is the result on one man's part that something happened to him to make him thankful. What was it that created his thankfulness? That to me is the issue. What caused him, what work went on in his life to make him thankful that the other 9 didn't have? And so I want to get into that, and I'm going to propose to you that it took some humility for him to learn to be thankful. And so we'll talk about that. But first, let's talk about the 10 lepers. And we know that, as Craig mentioned, they're considered unclean because this is a highly contagious disease, and they didn't have magic pills or any therapies at that time to deal with leprosy. So these, if there were ever wretches, if that could work to be used, forget anything that Charles Dickens wrote about in grimy London of the 1800s. These were true wretches, right? They had no human contact. I mean, look at that. They stood at a distance. That's there for a reason. Lepers were required to be a certain distance from humans, and also, as they saw humans, they would have to say, "unclean, unclean," and keep something hiding their face in their mouths. That was the rule, but they were not part of society. They were in society, but they were not part of society. It would be like, you're a kid and you're at the candy store and everything is behind glass and you're in the candy store, but it's so close, but it's so far. And these people are so close to you, but they're so far. And I'm just gonna pick on Zach. Let's say Zach, all of a sudden, back 2,000 years ago at this time, he was diagnosed, the priest saw this sore on his head or something, and said, "Oh, okay." And they did the things that it says on Leviticus, and they determined he was leprous. Well, that was the end of you and your family and your wife and any contact with your children or your sister or going home to Montana, wherever you lived back in those days, forget it. You are now part of a different, an outcast society, and to never have human touch again, and to never be loved, to never have your children, I mean, can you imagine that? Nothing, you're cut off from the human experience. So, now that's being a leper. Now being a wretch as a leper, add on to who would be the wretch of the wretches. You know, no matter how low you are on the totem pole of life, there's always somebody below you where you can feel good because you're stepping on them, right? That's how it is. There's always somebody worse than you. Well, a Samaritan. So you're a leper. Well, that's a Samaritan leper. He's worse than us. He's a Samaritan leper. We know about the Samaritans. We talked about them. But here's where Jesus was. He was traveling along the border between Galilee and Samaria. So he's right there. So mostly Jews, 9 others were Jews because this was picked up, and he was a Samaritan, so that was one. So we're not in Samaria proper yet, we're kind of in the border, okay? So that's the backstop to this, okay? "Jesus, Master, have pity on us," they called out in a loud voice from a distance. When he saw them, he said, "I am willing, be cleaned." Why do you accept that? He didn't say that. You're supposed to throw shoes at me now. Hi, you're a false prophet. It does not say that. What does it say? It says, "Go and show yourself to the priest." Okay. So here was their best shot. Here's their best shot at getting healed. They're there as a group, and they see Jesus coming. And they've heard, because I'm going to say Jesus was doing a lot of ministry up in Galilee prior to this, and he already raised two people from the dead, right, earlier, and he already healed one man of leprosy. Now, what troubles? I mean, people being raised from the dead and getting cleansed of leprosy, this word travel. And he cast out a demon already, and he fed 5,000 people. So this has already happened prior to this encounter. So these lepers, what do? They sit around, they hear the noise, and they hear the voices, and they hear people talking about this man, Jesus from Galilee, and he did these great things. And lo and behold, whoa, here he comes. He's right there. This is our best shot. Our prayers have come true. This is our opportunity. And he says, and they're waiting for him to say, oh, I'm willing. You are cleansed. Like he told the other guy previous to this. But he didn't. He said, go show yourself to the priest. I would not want that. And I'm going to say, you wouldn't either. You would not want to hear that from the Lord. And sometimes he says that to us. He tells us things that don't make sense to us. But that's what he told them. And they probably didn't accept it right off the bat. We don't get into this, but I'm just assuming the human condition says, what? Why did he say that? What is he thinking? What is the purpose of this? Go show yourself to the priest. We're up at the border of Galilee and Samaria. We have probably, 50 miles to walk, and people don't like us, and we're supposed to, you know, we know we have our little camp here, you know, our little homeless camp, and we know where to bathe and everything, and now we're supposed to walk 50 miles to charge us to the priest in Jerusalem at the temple. That's where the priests are. There's Levites in villages, but not priests, right? The priests are all at the temple. So off they go, still leprous, still decaying, and all of them learn something. Like, okay, we put up our arguments with Jesus, like Peter did. Remember when he spent the night fishing, Luke chapter 5, verse 5. And they come back and he says, oh, did you catch anything today, boys? Nothing. All night, nothing. Well, go on out a little bit, throw out your nets out. And Peter, bing, 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 like you and me, we all have our comebacks. Why we can't do things, why it doesn't make sense. Like, go to the priest. Go throw your net out. Peter, gone. Go out there. And Peter starts saying, well, ding, 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 ding. Okay, Master, and here's the list of here's the list of why we shouldn't and why it doesn't make sense. Then he says, but because you say so, I will. And somehow these guys came to that conclusion. Because you say so, I will. And they all learned something. It takes humility to set aside your instincts, your training, the examples people have put in front of you, all the stuff that works for you. I mean, you've gotten this far in life because you've done things that work for you. You trust those things. They're default actions. And when Christ asks you to do something that doesn't make sense, doesn't fit into that, to your list of 10 things on your checkoff list, you have to have humility. And he develops that humility because that helps you live with these uncertainties that you have about your situations in life. Because they're all over you. You know, the best minds, the physicists, don't even know that 98% of the universe is made out of, they call it dark matter and dark energy. They think they know what 2% of our existence comes from. But they don't even know what an atom is. They don't even know what gravity is. They don't even know what magnetism is. As we don't know a whole lot of stuff. We could talk by day. I don't know anything. And you could say that with mathematical certainty. You don't. We know very little. And then we talk to God the same way. But as you get those moments when he works in your heart and you say, well, okay, I don't know what I'm hearing here, but because you say so, I will do it. So they started trudging down. They're still lepers, still decaying. But on the way down there, it says, on the way, when he saw them, go show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. As they went, they were cleansed. So this work occurred to them after they displayed this humility. And all of a sudden, they are cleansed. Now, one of them did go back, the Samaritan. And I have to be honest with you. I got kind of emotional when it came to this part, because I didn't really see it clearly. I mean, I saw it, but I didn't see it. At a distance, right? They kept their distance, because those were the rules. Don't touch humans. Don't get close to them. Announce yourself as a leper. You know, you're wretched. You're at the bottom of the heap. Well, he came back, praise God in a loud voice, and he throws himself at Jesus' feet and thanks him. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, he did not just maintain 3 feet of distance between Jesus and his feet. No. All of a sudden, this guy's, I don't know how many miles they walked before they were cleansed, but all of a sudden he sees himself, he sees his buddies, and they're cleansed. He's, oh, wow, what happened to us? So he runs back, he's screaming, he's yelling, and he's holding, I'm telling you, he's holding on to Jesus' feet, his ankles, his legs, he's holding on, he's screaming and he's yelling, and saying in a loud voice, he's thanking God for being cleansed. He never touched a human in years. Now he's touching his master. And this really got to me. Because in real life, we are separated from a lot of stuff that we want. And occasionally we never see these moments. But when you see it, you think Jesus knows what's on our minds and on our hearts. And he desires that relationship with us. And sometimes it takes humility on our part to get to this point of thankfulness, to get this union with your Savior, Master, that you didn't have before. In a small way, he does these incremental things in our lives. But man, I could just see that leper holding on to Jesus. I'm not letting go of him. This is something. This is my Master. This is my Savior. I smelling his feet and his skin and his clothes and being next to a human. Finally, this is what it's like. I'm whole, completely whole. My spirit, my body, everything about me is now redeemed. And there's more to go for this man, too. You can believe it. Just the beginning. Just the start of his walk with the Master. But it took humility to get here. Humility for him to walk away from Jesus, who did all these things. It takes humility to walk away from your best chance to get healed and walk away and say, I guess he knows what he's doing. So, let's go. And that humility helped him live and overcome these uncertainties. So I'm going to keep moving here, folks, but I thought this was very poignant. At a distance, at his feet. And that spoke to me. We are now going to the coming of the kingdom of God. Verses 20 down to the end of the chapter. So he meets two people, or he has contact with two people. The first ones are Pharisees, and they ask him, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, okay, so they ask, when? Now, the end of the time, the kingdom, when the kingdom returns, when Jesus returns, this is a conversation, this is a topic that is fraught with language that is unsettling, it's harrowing, apocalyptic, it's quite chilling, actually, when you read descriptions of the day of the Lord, when his cup of wrath is poured out on the earth. This is harrowing, chilling, apocalyptic language, and it's something that, it's not the stuff for kids' stories at night. It's serious stuff, and so it should be when he comes to redeem this earth and to separate godliness from ungodliness. Well, anyway, though the Pharisees ask, well, when is this going to happen? And then later on, the disciples ask, where is it going to happen? And guess what? He doesn't answer either question, because those are wrong questions. Those are the wrong questions to ask for Jesus. He didn't answer them. Read the whole portion here. I'm not going to do that. But the main thing is, see, the Pharisees, what do they think of the kingdom? They think it's going to be him mounting his white charger and slaying the Romans and restoring the kingdom of David, and the Messiah will rule the earth. And the Jews are going to be running the whole show, by the way. The Messiah will be in our midst. Yay for us. You know, we're going to run. We're in charge now. But Jesus said, no, the kingdom of God does not come visibly, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. It's within you. It's not visibly seen. It is inside of you. It is a thing that is in your heart. It is the new covenant. So it was a long question for the Pharisees, but you should not expect great insights from these men. They had their own ideas of what it should look like. And guess what? So you and I, and despite all the books that are written and all the movies that we can watch, we still don't know. And Jesus promised you, you don't know, because in Matthew 24, I believe, you could read, he says twice, no man knows the time or the hour or the day. You don't. Now, he gave signs, he gave some kind of hints and clues about what it should look like as we get to the end, but no one really knows when, precisely. So, does that increase your anxiety? Are you in it now? I know when I first came to Christ in 1971, that was at the height of apocalyptic imagery in the end times and Halloween, and everybody was talking about the end times, and man, it was coming right now, and the language and the, everything, the demons flying and all those charts you see and the spears going and things blowing up. It was pretty unsettling, you know, for new believers, for anybody. When you see all this, it was very pronounced and encouraged, I think, messages and movies. But we don't know. No one knows the time of the hour. The only clue he really gave, if you want to look at it, and it doesn't make any sense, but here you go. Verse 32, this is after discussing the end times and talks about Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, remember Lot's wife. Oh, that's the answer. That's the answer he gave. Remember Lot's wife? Well, what does that mean? Well, okay, so we talked about the flood. We talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. When is this going to take place and where? Well, obviously it's going to be really quick and it's going to be really violent, like the flood and like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the basic flavor. And now remember Lot's wife. So her relationship to the end of Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened there, very quick, very violent. What did she do? She disobeyed. She did not submit herself. She wasn't humble enough to obey what those angels told her. Get out, leave now, go to the hills. And don't turn around either, by the way. What do you mean don't turn around? That doesn't make any sense. I think I'll take a look, see. You know what? She thought that was dumb, I'm sure, not to look around. Why don't I? What could that hurt? Well, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. So he's saying, here's what I want you to know. You don't know the time or the hour or the day. Only the Father knows. And I'm not in a place to tell you either right here on earth. But focus on me. Keep your focus on me as the world slides into chaos and cataclysm. Focus completely on me. That is what I want to tell you about the end times. So we have to be humble enough to look at the craziness around us today. If I want to paint a picture of today, it's irrational, okay? Definitely irrational. And I can't make heads or tail of it. I don't know if you can, but I can't connect the dots of what's the major narrative going on that's fed to us. And I can't do that. And I'm understanding I need to focus on him completely, because that is how I can best prepare to live in a world of uncertainty. That is certain. And Christ knows these things. And he calls you to submit to his person and his word and his promises to you. You have uncertainties, especially this whole concept of the end times. And our world today, you have uncertainties and uncomfortableness around it. I know these things. I've talked to you. It doesn't take long to devolve into the whatever, into the political stuff. And it's usually bad. So don't even need to go there. What I'm saying is this. Remember Lot's wife. She did not focus completely on the message she received, which was go and don't look back. Jesus says, look at me. Just look at me. Don't look back. Look at me. So that's what I want to say about that. Just have the humility, even in these strange times, to focus completely on Christ during these times of uncertainties. He takes humility to just bypass all this, because you can't do anything about it. Can you? Do you think you can really do anything about the Middle East or Washington, D.C., or even Portland or your neighbor? Can you really? No. You can only just stress over it, lose sleep, get a peptic ulcer. Just don't. Don't. Jesus said, focus on me. Remember Matthew 6? Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. Seek me first. I promise you there's going to be trouble tomorrow. I promise. Okay, now we are moving on to chapter 18, the parable of the persistent widow. Now, quickly, he tells us what the purpose of this is. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. There it is. That's the whole purpose of this parable. Always pray and not give up. And why pray? Why pray? Why not give up? Well, he knows that we don't always pray, and he knows that we are prone to give up. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, always pray and don't give up. Right? He's just not talking to talk. He's telling you and me, always pray and don't give up. Now, I keep trying to do our prayer nights on Wednesday, okay? And so I have a list of the stuff we prayed about on Wednesday, and I just write these down and toss them. But I got this one out of the garbage because I said, wait, let's make this kind of an example here. So on Wednesday, this last Wednesday, 6-5, we prayed for the government. Do you think about our government? How do you feel about the government? Everybody raise your hand if you know. I'm not going there. Christ said, pray for your rulers. And thank you, Craig, for always reminding us. We pray for our rulers. That's what we do because Christ said so. Even though you may be choking on those words, honestly, you're going to still pray for your government. You're going to pray for your leaders by name. And these names that you probably turn into swear words. But we pray for these people because Christ, it doesn't matter, like the Peter said, okay, because Lord, you say so, I'll do it. So we pray. What about what's going on in Israel, in the Middle East? We pray there. What can you really do about that? Nothing. But you've been told to pray. We pray for Lydia and her living situation with the neighbors. They're kind of nasty. And we pray for Jessica. Where did she go? Oh, Jessica, we prayed for you and your new housemate. How is that coming along?
We haven't heard anyone yet.
Okay, we still pray then, right? It says pray and we don't give up. We will keep praying then. We pray for Dwayne and your trip to Germany for wisdom and safety. And here you are. Okay.
The Lord worked.
Perfect. And good for you. And you notice that. We pray for Diana Holt. Because things were looking good at the time. I'm going to read to you that email she put out, that we put out. We passed it on, so this is not news to anybody, but I'm going to read you where we were just on Thursday, I believe. Wednesday or Thursday of this week. What wasn't it?
Wednesday,
okay.
Yeah.
Here, Wednesday. This is what we got Wednesday from Diane. This is Diana Holt, who is Donna Hornsby's niece. Okay. Today is day number 8 in ICU. Your continued prayers are appreciated. She is still not responsive, though there are baby steps of improvement. They are expected to be able to do an MRI tomorrow, so we might know more then. Her brother is here from Fairbanks, and I am driving down to Salem every day. And here's the part that really, Donna knows who she is, and she knows who her Savior is, she said. But it is hard to sit here knowing we can do nothing. Now, isn't that beautiful? Recognize your humility, your humility and the inability to do anything, right? Acknowledge that. There's nothing wrong, like my child died. I don't know nothing. Donna says, I can do nothing. So she drives down from Vancouver to Salem every day, going down there sitting, and she prays and she asks for us to pray. And then we're here today because we keep praying that she's sitting and taking fluid and maybe physical therapy and talking. So people, keep praying, don't give up. He calls you to do that. Another thing, you know, a lot of times, like when Jesus, at the beginning of chapter 11, they're up somewhere else north of Bethany, and they get the word about Lazarus being sick. Oh, let's go down there. No, he's okay. See, we want God to work. We're expecting God to work. We're praying for God to work. Some action, right? We want God to get into action. But while we're praying, before we pray, the action is already underway. His action, his what he's going to do about it, is already underway. And it may not show up for months or years. But the action has already started, like with these guys. As they were on their way to Jerusalem, to the temple, the action was already, Jesus already determined that they were going to be healed. And Jesus had already determined that Lazarus was going to get healed on their way down there. And same in life. We were praying for Diane on Wednesday, and God had already put things in action. So we're grateful, and we're grateful for that. But we have to be humble enough to do what Jesus said. Pray and don't give up. Don't say, have you heard this? Well, I got to quit here in a minute. Say, hi, be quiet. Give up. Be quiet. Okay, I'm not going to give up. I only have one more to go. Jesus just says, it's not foolish to pray. We hear, well, I could pray for you, brother. Like, well, kind of like, well, there's nothing I can do, but I could pray for you. Whoa. Check yourself on that, if that's the feeling you have. And honestly deal with that feeling and call it out for what it is and let God increase your humility. That's what this is about. You have a Savior who loves you, okay? He's committed to your full redemption. And that's part of 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, to become made in His image. Okay, now, last one, the Pharisee and the tax collector. I will read that very quickly because it's just pretty much is self-explanatory. Here we go. Verse 9, chapter 18 of Luke. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down at everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like all those other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. See, he knows not to get close to God. He knows who he is. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said this, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus said it right there. Humble yourselves, humility, humble yourself before Almighty God. He will exalt you. He knows what he's doing, but it takes this humility. There's a verse, I like it. I think it's Proverbs 26, something like that. Seest thou, I'm doing this in King James because it sounds better in King James. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool. There is more hope of a fool than of him. This guy who is all about himself, there is more hope of a fool than what's in him. There was no hope for him. But the guy who was humble, God will exalt that man. It takes that kind of humility to live with your uncertainties, to live with it in a way that only God can deal with you, that to trade your anxieties, to trade your worries for that peace of Christ, which he says he will do as you take them to him. Let's pray and give him thanks for this. Father God, I want to thank you that we do have uncertainties, the uncertainties that draw us towards you, and we don't know what the future holds. In fact, you even promise that we will have trouble in this, but we've also seen that our Savior calls us to acknowledge this, and we confess that, and more importantly, our Savior has called us to live and walk and learn from him, and we pray that you will use our walk with our Savior to develop the humility that we can face our uncertainties. We don't want to resemble the fool who's conceited in his own wisdom. But in humility, I think about that lady in Proverbs 31. I want us to, through your grace and your mercy, we can laugh at the uncertain days to come. And because you're kind and merciful to us, we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
Number 59, Isn't He Wonderful? Singeth twice.